Now, I want to say, friends, despite the use of we, because if you notice, he says, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the Greek, it has the word we, and basically speaking on behalf of these men. One thing we need to understand is that it's generally thought of that Paul is the real author. So it's not like these men sat around and they wrote pieces of the letter. Paul is the real author. And what he's doing is he's expressing the sentiments of what all of these missionaries that went with him are feeling. Saul and or Silas and Timothy are graciously united with Paul in the work of the ministry. Let me pause here for a moment. It has been said that a person can get much accomplished in life if attention is not paid to who gets the credit for the work. Paul is not interested in blowing his own trumpet. That's why he incorporates these men. And I want to, I mean, even from that, right from the outset, there's a lesson for us to learn here. Christians are to cooperate with one another instead of being in competition. I think one of the curses of the modern church today is this corporation mentality that so many people are given titles, as it were, instead of talents. I'm the minister of this, and I'm the minister of that. And even from this opening note we see here, Paul is not big on claiming, you know, I'm the apostle writing to you. But I want you also to notice this, friends. Paul addresses the believers in Thessalonica, and something which we can so easily run over is this word, to the church of the Thessalonians. What a wonderful designation. He's not writing to some society. He's writing to the church. And this word church is a wonderful word for us to consider because it means the ecclesia, the called out ones. Whatever work a missionary or a minister can do, I would say the greatest work is for that man or that missionary or those ministers is to plant a church. It is the church that affects communities. It is the church that affects societies. If we think of the word church, the church is the culmination of our Lord's life, His death, His burial, His resurrection, His ascension, and His imminent return. Turn with me to the book of Acts, and I want you to look at verse chapter 20 and verse 28 when Paul is commending the elders in Ephesus and he is instructing them. And I want you to see how Paul describes the church. I remember not so long ago, friends, seeing a billboard. This was while I was still in South Africa. And it was one of these huge mega churches. And the blurb on the billboard was more than just a church. And I was so grieved by that. Because what a privilege. It is the highest privilege to be called the Church of Jesus Christ. Paul says this in Acts chapter 20, instructing the believers and encouraging the elders, he says in verse 28, therefore take heed to yourself and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he what? He purchased with his own blood. What a designation to the church of Jesus Christ in Thessalonica. The Thessalonians were believers living in close relationship with the triune God. They were a community, a redeemed community. And beloved, a true church is only to be found where God presides and Christ reigns. John Calvin put it this way. He says, "There is no church but what is founded upon God is gathered under the auspices of Christ and is united in His name." And let me say this, beloved. This is a note that needs to be struck today, because more and more within our modern culture, in our 21st century culture, Christian culture, it is becoming increasingly apparent how people have wrong views of the church, and how they believe more and more so that they can operate and live without the church. This is the church of Jesus Christ. She may not be perfect. She may have her warts. She may have her foibles and her schisms. But she is the church of Jesus Christ, and she was bought with the blood of the Lamb. And it is an honor to be part of the church of Jesus Christ. And what Paul is saying here, as he writes to these believers in Thessalonica, he is saying, you're a church, which means that your ministry, which means that your purpose, that your very role was born from God. You were called out from sin and death to obedience with the living God through the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. The church is an organic body. We all belong to one another. There are no independents. I wonder how many of you would find it odd, and not just really strange, if you came across a builder and he was building a building and putting bricks in place, and there were a pile of bricks laying around. And he turned around to you and he said, "Oh, you know, I'm just going to have those over there as some kind of, an expression of creativity. Or they're great bricks. They don't need to be part of the building." It would be foolish. Even the mention of it is nonsensical. We are living stones, and we are being built together into a body. And when you come across Christians who think that they can be independent from the church, you are coming across people who have a totally unbiblical perspective of Christianity. And the New Testament bears that out. And so Paul gives thanks. He is grateful to God that God brought this church into being. God called her out. But let's look at the next thing we see here. Paul is grateful for her vital membership. Verse 1 to verse 2. Let's look at the verses again. "To the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you, all making mention of you in our prayers." I wonder what this church looked like. I think we may have an idea of what it looked like. It was probably a small group of believers who met in homes, or perhaps a handful of places, a handful of homes. But one of the things that Paul tells us here is that these believers, they've been called out. He tells them that they're in the Lord. That they're in the Lord. Or that they do certain things in Him. And folks, this is again another expression we ought not to rush over. When Paul talks about being in Christ, in God the Father and God the Son, he is saying something powerful and something significant. He is saying that we're not just acquaintances with Christ. We're not just acquaintances with God the Father. We are in a living relationship. We are in union with Jesus and with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. And our conduct is determined by Him, our crucified and risen Lord. We are no longer our own, beloved. We belong to Him. We are in Him. And therefore we are to reflect who He is. If you look at this text again, you'll notice, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that wonderful? Paul adds the name of God the Father. And he does this, friends, to indicate to us that we as Christians are closely related to the, we are united not only to the Son, but we are united to the Father. We are in triune fellowship with the living God. We come under His authority. Christ suffered and died to do what? According to Peter, to bring us to the Father. There is great harmony. There is great harmony in the Christian's life with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the spontaneous way in which Paul uses the Father and he uses Jesus as they are named together shows how Paul saw Jesus as the Son who shared with the Father as the source of spiritual blessings. As the Father loves me, so do I love you. Everything that the Father has given to me, I give to you. And of course, the greatest text that we can think of is what John writes in 1 John. Our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son and with the Spirit. And these things John writes to us so that our joy may be full. And so Paul says, you are united to the Father and you are united to the Son. And because you are united to the Father and because you are united to the Son, what else does he say? He says, grace to you and peace. Grace to you and peace. Beloved, to be part of God, to be united to God, means that everything Christ has secured for us, everything the Father has given to him on our behalf, is ours. It is grace and it is peace. We are receiving, we are recipients of grace. We are recipients of the peace of God. When you become a Christian, what is the first thing you receive? You receive grace. It is God's unmerited love. It is God's unmerited love. But not only do you receive grace, but you receive peace. You have peace with God. Before you were at war with God, before you were striving and struggling, and you were kicking against God, and now that wall of hostility has been broken down, and you have peace with God. Without grace, we cannot live the Christian life, friends. And so the idea here is not that God has given us grace and he says, okay, here's your portion of grace. Move on and make sure you preserve it because it's all you're going to get. No. The idea here is grace is something which we continue to receive. It is sustaining grace in order to live the Christian life. It is God's mercy, God's unmerited favor continually. Beloved, without the grace of God, we would not be able to function as God's people. We would not be able to be effective as the Church of Jesus Christ. Listen to what Paul says when he talks to the church in Ephesus and he explains the effects of grace, of how we grow. He says this, we are to speak the truth in love so that we may grow up in all things. This is the effect of grace. So that we may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies according to the effective working by which every part does its share causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. These are the effects of grace, friends. Growing into harmony and unity. Growing in the depth of love. And not only in the depth of love, but in the breadth of love as well. For those who are the objects of God's love, let me encourage you with this. You don't have a small ration of grace that you have to live on for the rest of your life. there is more to come. There is more to come. The story is told of a large sum of money being given to the evangelist Roland Hill to dispense to a poor pastor. Now, thinking that the amount was too much to send all at once, Hill forwarded just a portion along with a note that said simply this, "More to follow." In a few days, the man received another envelope containing the same amount and with the same message, "More to follow." At regular intervals, there came a third and a fourth. In fact, they continued along with those cheering words until the entire sum had been received. Charles Spurgeon latched onto this illustration and he used this in one of his sermons to communicate how we receive the good things that God gives to us as His children. And he said, when God does this, what He does is He always communicates to us that there is more to follow. This is what he said. When God forgives our sins, there is more forgiveness to follow. He justifies us in the righteousness of Christ, but there is more to follow. He adopts us into His family, but there is more to follow. He prepares us for heaven, but there is more to follow. He gives us grace, but there is more to follow. He helps us to old age, but there is still more to follow. And then Spurgeon concluded with this. Even when we arrive in the world to come, there will be more to follow. That's the picture that Paul wants us to get when he talks about grace. It's not a one-off deposit. It is a perpetual stream of unending mercy, of unending goodness and kindness from God. Friends, isn't that encouraging? Isn't that something to give thanks to God for? But I want you to notice, closely associated with the grace of God, Paul says grace and peace. Peace from God. Now there's no question about it, friends, that once we have come to a saving knowledge of Christ, once we have been born again, at that moment, God, peace with God is settled. There is peace. God declares us righteous. We have peace with Him. But let me also say this. The peace of God comes with being occupied with Him as a person and knowing Him and living in Him forever. What I mean is this. As we grow in the knowledge of God, the peace of God begins to spread in our lives. There are areas in our lives, perhaps, that we have wrong thinking. There are areas in our lives, perhaps, where we're still crushed by guilt. We're still under the law, so to speak. And as we grow in the knowledge of the peace of God that God has wrought for us on the cross, we realize we're not under law, we're under grace. And our sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and we bear it no more. And that written code has been cancelled. That written code, that warrant for our death, has been done away with. There is peace, friends. And let me say this to you. We have to continually go to God to receive grace. I was using the illustration of those luminous stickers that you put on the wall. And you turn the light on and you turn them off and they glow. But after a while, the glow disappears. You have to keep turning the light on and the light off. If I may use that as an illustration of grace, we need to walk in the light with God. We need to abide in Him. Jesus said this, "Abide in me and you will bear fruit. You are a branch. Apart from me, you can do nothing. You can't bear fruit apart from me." And so, to receive grace, we must abide in Him. To remain in His peace, to have His peace guard our heart and mind, we have to abide in Him. And so Paul and his companions thank God that this is a church that there's a dynamic membership here. They are living, they're in union with God. But there are many other things he thanks God for. He says in verse 2, we thank God always for you all. Now, let me say this. The verb we give thanks is directly related to the noun grace. And what Paul and his fellow missionaries are doing is they are thanking God for the fruit of grace that were found in their hearts and their lives as they were members of the Church of Jesus Christ. They continued, not just gave thanks once. Paul intimates they continued to give thanks every day. They recognized the unity of faith and love and hope which characterized the membership. Because he says, for you all. This wasn't just one person here, one person there. It characterized all of them. But I want you to notice, as he gives thanks for that grace, he gives, or his thanks are shown in three ways. Their thanks is shown in three ways. Look at verse 2. How do they show their thanks for the church? We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. Then look at verse 3. Remembering without ceasing your works of faith. And then look at verse 4. Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. So these three things are modifiers, as it were, of the thanks that Paul and his fellow missionaries are giving. They're thanking God for these things. Making mention of you in prayer, remembering you without ceasing, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. Think about it, friends. What is Paul saying to these believers? He's not just saying, like we often come across someone who says, oh, I'll pray for you. You know, you share a burden with someone, oh, I'll pray for you. And maybe that person prays. I'm not questioning. But we say it so flippantly, don't we? And it's almost kind of like a cliche. Don't worry, brother, I'll pray for you. Paul is telling these believers. He's telling them, Silas and Timothy, they did what they said they would do. They continually give thanks for the Thessalonians. They continue to pray for them. They made mention of them by name. They would specify the spiritual fruits which adorned their lives, the work resulting from faith, the exertion prompted by love, the endurance inspired by hope. They were specific. These are the things we are thanking God for. And these are the things we are praying for. And the reason why they have so much gratitude and thankfulness, friends, is because they could see the evidence of life. They could see the evidence of the fruit of God's grace in the lives of these believers. I want you also to notice in verse 4, what are these believers, these missionaries, thank God for? Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. Now that is something noteworthy. Why is it noteworthy? It is noteworthy, beloved, because they are recognizing that this work done in the lives of these once pagan people who are now believers, who are now living in Christ, is done because of God's love before time. This is evidence that these believers, that these people were chosen by God. They were chosen by God. They were loved before time. And the proof of the pudding, if I may say it, is in the eating. The fact that they were living in such a way, the fact that there was real faith, that there was real hope, that there was real love, was evidence that God loved them before time and God brought them into His kingdom. Beloved, we can be thankful to God that it was not that we loved Him, but that He loved us. And let me encourage you as you think about that right now. Think about your own heart. Think about your own shortcomings and your own weaknesses. And how often is it not that we look at ourselves and we beat ourselves up and we say, I'm such a poor, wretched Christian. I've been saved for so long and yet I've made such little progress in the faith. Stop doing that. Stop doing that. The reason why your love is so weak is not because of anything that you can find in yourself. It's because you don't go back to God. It's precisely because you look in yourself. It's precisely because you have the mentality, I'm going to pull up my bootstraps and I'm going to try harder. Nothing can be more defeating and more crippling to the growth of grace than doing that. Go to the fountain. Go to the fountain. Plunge beneath that flood. Go throw yourself into the love of God. Go beg and plead and cast yourself upon Christ. Remember what Matthew 11 says. Come to me, you who labor and are heavy laden. How often don't we labor and we are heavy laden because we're trying to find the stuff in ourselves to be faithful to God. And the truth of the matter is, folks, it's not there. It's there. And that's where we have to go. And that's where we have to lay. Lay long at the feet of Jesus. Abide and dwell in Him and the fruit will come. And we have the responsibility to do that. Keep asking. Keep seeking. Keep knocking. Well, let me move on. And let's talk a little bit about this prayer that Paul tells them about. Paul was a man of great energy and great passion. But most importantly, Paul was a man of great prayer. He tells them that they are in his prayers. And he often told others that he is praying for them. And folks, he did. And the point I'm trying to make as I mention that is this, is that prayer is so important to the fruitfulness and to the effectiveness of the work of God and of the growth of the body and of the extension of the kingdom. Ian Bounds writes this, prayer is the first thing, the second thing, the third thing necessary to a minister. Pray then, my dear brother. Pray, pray, pray. I think it was John Bunyan who said, you can do nothing until you've prayed. But you can do so much. Everything God calls you to do after you have prayed and spent time with God. And so, you know, this is a lesson for us to learn from the Apostle Paul. How often when we pray for something and it starts to happen, we slack off. Have you done that? You slack off. God's answering our prayer and we hit the cruise button and we just relax. Not so with Paul. The more fruit he sees, the more he prays. And the more he is grateful to God for the things that God is doing. He prays continually that God would continue to fill them with more evidences of love and power at work in them. And let me say this, friends, if you understand grace and you understand how great and how glorious and how wonderful and how fathomless God's love and grace is, you should never tire of asking Him for more. More, Lord, more. Calvin puts it well. He says this. Hence, instead of congratulations, he makes use of thanksgiving, that he may put them in mind that everything in them that he declares to be worthy of praise is a kindness from God. Paul prays, and he is grateful to God. And they are grateful for this church that is divinely commissioned by God for ministry, for a membership that is in fellowship with the triune God. The Father has blessed her with life in Christ, and Christ ruled over her. And that was evident by the fruit of the Spirit. Look at verse 3. What do we read? Remembering without ceasing your works of faith, your labor of love and patience of hope, in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of our God and Father. Now we find, thirdly, Paul's gratitude for a godly motivation. Evidence of life, fruit. He knows that there is fruit. He can see the fruit. It's there. Their lives are marked by powerful evidence of God's grace. There's working faith. What do I mean by that? I mean this: they labored with one another out of a heart of love, and the eyes of their faith were firmly fixed on Christ, who loved them. And they lived with a constant expectation of His return. As they abided in Christ, as they grew in their knowledge of Him, so their faith worked. Their faith worked. They served one another out of love. They served one another out of love. Now let me say, friends, let's look at these elements of love, or these elements, or these fruits of faith. There's faith, there's love, and there's patience that Paul highlights here. Someone once said these are the triple crown jewels of the Christian life. Someone once said this: though they cannot be purchased with silver or gold, they can be reproduced in the life by yielding to the ministry of the indwelling Spirit. And he highlights, the apostle, their works of faith. What is he speaking of? He's saying that their faith was with great effect. The work of faith Paul is speaking of here is the effect of faith on their lives. In fact, you could translate this: a rare energy of faith has manifested itself powerfully in you. This is important because it is the work of God in our lives. It is the energy of God. It's the energy and the power of the Spirit of God working in us. We don't do good works to be saved, friends. We don't do good works to be saved or to curry more favor with God. But our good works are what? They are the result of the work that God has done in us. They are the expression of our increasing love for the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. James insists that faith without works is dead, and so it is. Doing well to others reflects the heart of God, but it is also contrary to the natural heart, which seeks to look out only for selfish gain. This is the fruit of faith, isn't it? We're not looking to ourselves. We're looking to God. And as we're looking to God, we're growing in love for God and we're growing in love for one another. Paul adds this labor of love. Let's look at it. He says here, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love. What is this labor of love? This labor of love is the evidence, again, of the work of grace. It's that cultivation, that growth of love. And let me say this, friends. Love is difficult. Because the essence of love really is selflessness. It is a looking away from yourself and a looking to God and looking at His love. And as we look at Him and we abide in His love fills us. And we love one another. The word labor that Paul uses here is the word kopos. And it means to agonize, to toil or to labor. Think of Paul's example. He labored. Why? Because he loved his Lord. And because as he loved his Lord, he loved his brothers and his sisters in Christ. And there was nothing he wouldn't do to serve them. Paul puts it this way: have this mind which is yours in Christ Jesus. How did Christ love us? He did not consider equality with God something to be grasped at. Adam tried to grasp at glory, and he was plunged into sin. Christ surrendered it. He gave himself up, and therefore God has given him the name above every name. And so, beloved, this love is hard work because we are by nature so selfish. Because we are by nature those who look to ourselves. And when we do things, we often do them with an eye to gaining something. Christ surrendered himself fully, who for the love set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame, to sit down at the right hand of the Father. What was the joy before him? It was us. Christ gave everything for us. He gave everything. He did not think of himself. He surrendered himself utterly. And because of that loveless act, I mean that loving act, that loving, gracious act, friends, we are his people. And we are able to love in the same way that he loves. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 30. I mentioned this last week and I want to mention it again. And I want you to take a look at this. And there are so many practical ways we could talk about this. Once again, look at verse 4 to 7. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. It does not behave rudely. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. Thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. The only way that that love is possible is if we take our eyes off of ourselves and we fix them and nail them to him who is the Prince of Glory and who is the very essence of love. When we do whatever we do for his glory and for his honor. Now let me give you a practical example. There is a way in which we want to serve one another. And so we encourage and invite others to come and serve with us. There's some way in which we want to serve one another. But so now we get a poor response. And we've determined we want to serve in this particular area. And we begin serving in this particular area. And we began with love. We began with a desire of love. But because nobody else has joined us, perhaps we begin to grumble. Oh, you know, I'm doing this all by myself. And, you know, I mean, why isn't anybody else helping me? What's happened? We've taken our eyes off Christ. And we're no longer doing it for his glory. And no longer doing it because he loved us. And this is an expression of our love to him. And so what happens? We become disgruntled. And we become infected with bitterness. Think of the, let me put it to you this way as well. Think of the prodigal son. Think of the prodigal son coming home and the father sacrificing the fattened ox for him. And the older brother standing on the outside and not willing to go in. And why? Well, he's been living like an absolute pagan. And now you treat him like this? You've never done this for me. You've never done. And what does the father say to him? Son, everything I have is yours. And it's always been yours. But where does the anger rise from in the heart of the older brother? Self-righteousness. I deserve this. I'm doing this. I should be recognized. It is not love. It is selfishness. And it is wickedness. And beloved, I want you to understand this. That when you look at the Thessalonians and you consider their labor of love, they were in very difficult circumstances. Many of them were in danger. Many of them had their possessions taken away, and there were many opportunities to express such love. Many of them gave when it hurt, but their motivation was the glory of their Savior, the love of their Savior. They were stripped of their wealth. Many of them were fugitives from their home. Many were cast down and destitute of protection. Many were tender and weak. And the condition of almost all was involved in so many cases of distress did not allow love to be inactive. That is evidence when the rubber hits the asphalt, so to speak. When the pressures come, are we able to serve and serve joyfully and serve freely? Because we have been recipients of such great love and such grace. That's the evidence of true love, friends. To be real, love must be sacrificial in nature. It is easy to talk about loving God. It is easy to talk about loving the church, loving the brethren, and loving lost souls, friends. But authentic love labors to do good for others in a sacrificial way. Why? Because this is the way my Savior suffered and died for me. It is no wonder Jesus said, those who have been forgiven much love much. And beloved, we need to have our eyes fixed on Christ if we are to serve in such a manner. Your labor of love. But that's not all that he says. Go back to that text again. And look at what Paul goes on to say. He says, here in verse 3, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. To a hope he assigns patience. It's always linked. Hope and patience are always linked together. For what we hope for, we wait in patience for. And what were they hoping and being patient for? They were awaiting the Lord Jesus Christ. Calvin says this, from this we may gather a brief definition of true Christianity, that it is a faith that is lively and full of vigor, so that it spares no labor when assistance is to be given to one's neighbor. But on the contrary, all the pious, all the godly employ themselves diligently in offices of love and lay out their efforts in them so that, intent upon the hope of manifestation of Christ, they despise everything else and, armed with patience, they rise superior to the wearisomeness of length of time, as well as to all the temptations of the world. Beloved, they had their eyes fixed on Christ, and they were patient in their hope. As they hoped, God gave them patience. And though their hearts hoped for the soon coming of Christ, they displayed much patience. Now let me say this, and I need to close. But our Lord Jesus may not return. He may or may not return in our lifetime, in this generation. But we should no less desire His return than they did. We should desire His return. We should long for His return. And think of Christ. Christ Himself is the man of patience, and He waits for the moment when the Father will say, go, son, go and return to be with your bride and to her. And He is eagerly waiting. He is desiring to be with us. Go, renovate the heavens and the earth. Judge the nations. Separate the righteous from the unrighteous. Let the great consummation of all things begin. Beloved, let me close with the words of Cowper's poem. And maybe your heart resonates with this. I don't know where you are in your life today. Maybe there is great trials that you're going through. Maybe you're ill. Maybe there's some difficulty and you want out of it. And I want to encourage you to have faith, to continue to serve and labor in with works of love. Don't focus on yourself. Be grateful to God for what He's given you. And remember, the hour is coming. It may come when you die and you are in the presence of the Lord, or it may come when He rolls back the clouds like a scroll. But I want to encourage you to fix your eyes there. Cowper says this: I seem forsaken and alone. I hear the lion roar, and every door is shut but one, and that is mercy's door. There, till the dear deliverer come, I'll wait with humble prayer. And when He calls His exile home, the Lord shall find him there. Don't give up. Keep waiting. Learn from these apostles. Learn from these missionaries. Learn to have a grateful heart. Learn to make much of the grace of God. Learn to love like Christ loved and served. Even while He was on the cross, He was serving His people. And if you don't know Christ, there is nothing in this world. Nothing in this world will keep you from one day standing before this Savior. And He is the Savior now. But when the door closes and when the time has come to an end, He will come as a judge. And He will cast you into outer darkness and into judgment. And so I want to encourage you right now. Christ stands ready to receive you. All who come to me, I will in no way or no wise cast out. Come and believe on Him. You who labor and are heavy laden, come take His yoke. Come take His burden upon yourself. For His burden and His yoke is light. And He will give you rest. And He will give you grace and love. And He will make you fruitful. And He will save you for eternity. Come to Him. Oh, Father, we thank You for Your grace and Your kindness. What amazing love You have demonstrated. What kindness, what faithfulness, what compassion. There is so much for us to be grateful for, so much to thank You for. As the apostle and his fellow missionaries were thankful for these many evidences of life in the Thessalonian believers. Oh Lord, we are thankful that You loved us and drew us to Yourself, that You bound us to Yourself with cords of love that cannot be broken. And that You are working in us Your good and pleasing and perfect will. And that You are the one who is empowering us and enabling us to be effective and fruitful and faithful. Lord, help us not to be fixed on ourselves. Help us to take our eyes off of ourselves and put our eyes on Christ. Help us, Lord, we pray, to yield to the leading of Your Spirit. And Lord, if there are any here this morning who don't know You, oh Lord, that they would understand, Lord, that they are lost without Christ. And that their lives really are filled with selfishness, self-righteousness, and ingratitude. Lord, You are the one who gave them life. Lord, help them to be truly grateful that not only did You give them physical life, but You have offered them freely eternal life in Christ Jesus. We ask all of these things in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.